This week I was watching a crime drama, and I'm sure many of you have noticed this many times. They talk about that the crime was an inside job, and of course that means that somebody was on the inside of the company or the organization that made it easy for the criminals to carry out their bad plan. Up to this point in our study of Nehemiah, we've been encountering all kinds of tactics that the enemy uses against God's people. Primarily the tactic of discouragement and fear to try to get them to actually stop. We've repeatedly seen that the tactic of the enemy is to get people to stop building, to stop investing into other people's lives, to stop giving of their best time and energies to the church, to distract us, to discourage us, to sour us, to overwhelm us, to make us so busy that we have no time left for God's people. He wants us to just give up, to stop trying. So before we move on with our study today, let me just ask you, are Satan's tactics working on you? Do you feel that you've withdrawn a little bit from the church? Have you stopped building into the church? Are you kind of maintaining the bare minimum that still is respectable? Did you move somewhere along the line from being a servant, which is someone who is looking for ways to make a difference, to a consumer that is evaluating everything based on how it's affecting you? Has there been a subtle shift in your attitude that church is something you do more than something that you are? Well, last week we talked about the tactic of Satan called the eye of the storm. It's when everything gets really quiet and it looks like everything's okay. Looks like finally you're getting some relief, but actually you're right in the middle of the storm. And we were talking about how the worst thing that God's people can do at a time like that is to just kind of let your guard down. And the reason for that is found in Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah 5 comes right after the eye of the storm. And here we have another storm before us. If you could open your Bibles to Nehemiah 5, what we're going to find is that the tactics of Satan change now from trying to attack from the outside, and now the tactic changes to attacking from within. Now we're dealing with an inside job. When Satan is unsuccessful at accomplishing his purposes from the outside, he will move within. I remember having a conversation with my son Andrew several weeks back. He's done a lot of study of church history, and he said, "Dad, it's amazing to me how often the greatest damage that's come to the church has not been from the enemies on the outside. It's from within. It's from disunity within. Disunity seems to be the great tactic of the enemy. It's the one that works the most effectively at really causing harm." This is where it gets dangerous, my friends. It gets dangerous when the enemy is actually inside us and among us. It's one thing to hear about deadly computer viruses out there that could really do damage to your computer, and you have software that tries to guard you and your network from that. It's another thing to find out that the virus is actually on your computer. When it's inside your computer, you've got a whole different level of danger. It's one thing, like it is in our house, to know that there's about 5 wasp's nests all around. They seem to love our house. Everywhere you go, there's a little wasp nest somewhere. It's a bother. We're always tearing down the nests. But it's one thing to have the wasps on the outside of the house. It's another thing when they get inside the house, and you got 3 of them flying around your bedroom. Inside jobs are inherently more dangerous and more destructive. So So today, we are going to be looking at an inside job. What we're really looking at is the activity of Satan actually doing something against God's people from within. And what we're going to find is the saddest part of the way he's doing this is that it's greed. He takes advantage of the sinfulness of believers. We're all sinners. We're all prone to sin, and we're prone to sin in various ways. And in this particular chapter, the sin that Satan gets a hold of is the sin of greed. Now, as you know, money can be a great cause of unity in a church. When people function as stewards of God, they steward their money and they bless others, and generosity becomes a source of unity. And we find that in the New Testament, where Paul actually encouraged the New Testament churches to take up an offering for the Jerusalem church that was suffering a famine, and it was a source of unity among the churches. But money can also be a cause of great disunity and harm if believers start to think of their resources as their money, and protecting their money becomes more important than caring for others, more important than loving others. And so as we get to this chapter, we're really going to encounter another powerful lesson of leadership from Nehemiah. It's amazing, really, what he does. The more I study this man, the more I realize he was an astounding leader. He was just very balanced and very courageous in his leadership. And what we find as we work our way through this text is that he is able to, by the grace of God, move a large group of greedy believers into a generous state. And that is no small task. So, Nehemiah 5, I'd like to read the whole chapter. We're not going to get through the whole chapter. We're going to get through about half, and then we'll cover the next time or the time after, perhaps. Nehemiah 5, reading the whole chapter. Remember, this follows immediately after the time of calm. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back." That's not brought back. Listen, look at it says. It says, "bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So, Father, as we come to this text now, we submit ourselves to your authority. We believe that you have spoken to us through other words, but not in this way. This word has divine, eternal, never-ending authority. It is your inerrant word. And so now we come to it and we submit to it, and I pray for clarity as I explain it. And I pray that if any of us find ourselves in this text, I pray, Lord, that we will quickly repent, that you will bring us to repentance as you brought the people to repentance in Nehemiah's day. Lord, we long that we might not have internal conflict, certainly not because of finances. And so, Lord, we're asking in Jesus' name for your help. Amen. Well, this chapter teaches us how to fend off internal attacks. How to fend off internal attacks is we're going to find the wisdom of a wise leader, and he's going to show us how to deal with something that could potentially be disastrous for the people of God. Something is very wrong with the people of God in this chapter. And this chapter shows us how greedy believers are turned into generous believers. How greedy believers are turned into generous believers. Now, it may be a bit of a surprise for us to hear this, but change, do you recognize this? Change often begins in our feelings. And you'd think it's starting in our mind. But change often begins with us being affected emotionally by something. We need to feel the impact of a problem before we're generally moved to do anything about it. And so this chapter shows us how to stop being detached. It's easy for us to kind of be detached from problems, even in a small church, and say, well, that's not my problem. It doesn't have to do with me. God is calling us to enter into any kind of crisis that starts to emerge among his people and feel the weight of it. So really there's as we go through in this, we're going to cover this chapter over two weeks. It's very simple. It's just feel, think, choose. Feel, think, choose. Okay? We're going to follow Nehemiah's strategy. It's he feels something, he thinks something, and he gets other people to think something, and then they choose. Okay? So number one, we're going to cover the first 2 points today. Number one, feel. Enter into others' desperation. Enter into others' desperation. The crisis is introduced to us in verse 1. The problems were severe. We find out from verse 2 that they're not even able to feed their families. This is because we find out in verse 3 that there's a famine in the land. So On top of everything else that is challenging the people of God at this point, there's also a famine going on. Their economic situation is bleak. There's financial pressures on the people of God. And verse 3 makes it clear that some people, like verse 2, they're really desperate. They don't have enough money to stay alive. Then they have people who are doing a little bit better, but they've had to actually mortgage their properties and put that up as collateral so that they can get grain. And then we find in verse 4 that people are borrowing money just to pay their taxes. When you have to borrow to pay what you owe, you're in a bad situation. It seems grim for the people of God. This isn't, by the way, grim for everybody. It's grim for the poor. The poor, the people who don't have money. We're going to find out in a moment that there's a lot of people that do have money, and they're actually benefiting from this crisis, unfortunately. But we really don't get to the true depths of the problem until we get to verse 5. Let's read verse 5 again. Now it says, all these different people that are complaining about their desperate state, it comes down in verse 5 where they're actually being forced to put their sons and daughters into slavery. And some have actually even put their daughters into slavery already. What is happening is this, my friends, that in the Jewish community there were, just like it is in this church, just like it is in every community that we live in, there are people who are on the poor side, there are people who are kind of middle class, and there are rich. Generally speaking, middle class things are mostly a modern phenomena. When I was over in India 5 years ago, there's a huge middle class, but that's a relatively new phenomena in India. There always was just the super wealthy and then the vast teeming masses of poor. The middle class is a relatively new phenomena in history, actually. And so probably most of the people were either wealthy nobles or poor people, and there was probably just a very few people that were kind of in the comfortable middle. What we have is the wealthier members, not all of them, but the wealthier members of the community had taken advantage of the situation and had become moneylenders. Now, that was a good thing. They were moneylenders to the people who had no money to pay for their basic provisions. But unfortunately, they were adding not just lending money, they were adding extra tax and, extra interest and burdens on the people that they were not able to pay. And so it became oppressive to them. It was so oppressive that after they had mortgaged their fields and then were not able to even use their fields to gain income, they actually had to sell their children into slavery. Now, this is a concept that's hard for us to get a hold of. So let me explain why this was so. You have to remember that in biblical times, there were no prisons. No prisons. Did you ever notice that? No prisons in the Old Testament. No such thing as declaring bankruptcy if you can't pay your debts. Debts had to be paid in the ancient world. Something that our modern world really could have learned a lesson from, because now we even have countries that owe trillions of dollars of debt. But that's not the way it was. It used to be that you couldn't go into massive debt like that. What you did is you first of all tried to pay it with actual monies that you had or possessions. Then if you didn't have money for that, then you actually had to mortgage your properties. And then if you couldn't pay it that way, there was only one thing left, and that was that you actually, as a family, had to sell your family into slavery. And this is how it worked. Your family would be sold as slaves to your creditors, and they would work for free for a day laborer wage. And however long it took for that wage to accumulate and pay off the entire debt, they remained as a slave. And slaves didn't make a lot of money. Day laborers didn't make a lot of money. Even in the New Testament, they only made a denarii. And so sometimes they would be indentured servants to a creditor for years. Now, how would it make you feel if somehow you got wind that members of our church were taking advantage of other members of our church financially. They were helping them out. They were lending them money, but they were lending them money under oppressive terms. Well, the right response is found in verse 6. It says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry. Some of us believe that Christians should never get angry. And we all know about sinful anger. But friends, there is a righteous anger that is taught in the Bible. My dad taught me the importance of this. He said, Tim, there is a righteous anger, and anger is important for the people of God because it is anger that leads to action. Slavery would have never been dealt with if people did not get incensed by the injustice of it. William Wilberforce was driven to fight for that for 25 years in the British Parliament because he was angry. If you're not angry, you don't have the perseverance to fight for those kind of things. Righteous anger moves people to action. You see, once Nehemiah was emotionally affected by the situation, he was ready to act. So here's a question for each of us. When was the last time you got angry enough to do something where you weren't fighting just out of self-interest? When was the last time you were moved to action so that others, not yourself, would benefit by your action? You see, the lack of anger in the church in North America is a cause for alarm, actually. There's so much wrong, and we're no longer angry. We're not moved by it anymore. And because we're not moved by it, we don't do anything about it. So it begins with feeling the distress of others. Feeling the distress of others. He goes from feeling indignant then to actually dealing with the situation. Now notice this. So we go from feeling to thinking now. Rationally revealing God's perspective. Now notice this. It's very interesting. Verse 6. I'm going to read verse 6 again and then the beginning of verse 7. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. Isn't that remarkable? This is another thing that's remarkable about Nehemiah, how unlike me he is. Because you know that when you're angry, even if you have righteous anger, it's easy for righteous anger to move into unrighteous anger. It's easy for your passions to lead you to say and do things in a hasty way that cause damage. Even when you're motivated by the right things, the passion of anger can lead you into things that you don't want to do. Nehemiah wisely, when he's feeling passion in his soul, he takes counsel with himself. Before he speaks, he thinks before he speaks. It doesn't surprise us, does it, that this man who we have discovered was such a man of planning is now again planning, even when his passions are controlled. When he's about to call people to think clearly, he makes sure that he's thinking clearly himself first. And we notice in verse 7 that he actually calls out the nobles that are doing this out publicly. Do you see that? It says at the end of verse 7, and I held a great assembly against them. It was a public sin, and therefore there was going to be a public exposing of it. A bold move on Nehemiah's part. And like I already mentioned, his basic accusation was this, that they were exacting interest against their brothers. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible teaches that believers are not to exact interest against believers. I mean, it's not talking about if you're a Christian banker, that you're not, every time a Christian comes into the bank, they get a free loan. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is personal loans for people in crisis. Let me read to you a couple of the verses from the Old Testament on this. It says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. Then again in Deuteronomy it says this, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Listen to this, it's a promise. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. God says, if you're generous, God will bless you. If you're tight-fisted with your brother when he's in need, you'll remove the blessing of God from your life. It's very clear. And so Nehemiah exposes this flagrant violation, which was basically this. It's, I'm going to go after personal financial gain in spite of, and that's going to trump love. I'm going to get gain regardless of how it affects other people. Now look with me at verse 8. He initially uses the scripture and says, what are we doing? But then he adds to this, and verse 8 is a very interesting verse. And he said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back, that's literally redeemed, our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. See, what he's saying is this. Nehemiah brought back a whole bunch of people from Babylon to Jerusalem. And this is an amazing verse. What it says is that a lot of those people that came from Babylon were slaves in Babylon. The people who returned were not free men. They were slaves. And in order to even get this group of people that came back, money had to be paid to buy them out. They had to be bought from the slave market. They had to be redeemed. And so now you have a whole bunch of people who've been redeemed, and now they're living in the land, and they get into poverty again, and now their own Jewish brothers and sisters, their own people, are selling them into slavery again. He's saying, this is crazy. We redeemed them, and now they're sold into slavery by their own people. They were slaves to outsiders, now they're slaves to insiders. And so what he's doing in verse 8 is he is doing really a twofold thing, I believe. One is he's reproving them, obviously. But he's also giving them an undercurrent of grace, isn't he? Listen to this verse. This is what they were doing there was based on this verse from Leviticus. It says this, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him. Listen to this amazing thing. And if he is not redeemed by these means, okay, what if nobody cares enough to buy a guy back? Because it's going to cost, anybody who's going to buy a slave back is buying a slave back, he's paying the whole debt, right? The whole debt that's owed to the creditor is paid before you get the slave back. Okay? So in some cases, that's just not going to happen. And it says, if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee. And then listen to this amazing verse. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. In other words, all the debts that are owed are to me anyway. That's what God is saying. Everybody owes everything to me anyway. So I'm saying everybody, all the debts get freed every 50 years. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And see, what that verse tells us is this, is that God's people are to be in the business of redeeming people, not enslaving people. Our business is to be redeeming people, not enslaving people. It's amazing as you study the Bible, especially the Old Testament, how God has embedded right into the Word of God this concept of freedom and redemption for his people. God wants his people to be free. He wants his people to live in freedom. And he knows that they get themselves into slavery. And the only way for them to get out of slavery is somebody has to pay a heavy price. And the concept that's behind all that's going on in Nehemiah 5 is that Nehemiah is saying, listen, we are called of God to be redeemers, not enslavers. We are called by God to lose money so that people can be free rather than to gain money and keep them in slavery. The truth of the matter is that these people who had enslaved their own brothers and sisters, they had put personal financial gain over the care of others in the community. And actually, they were the true slaves. They were the ones that needed to be freed because they were enslaved to greed. Just like we need to be freed from the things that enslave us. Galatians 4. In the same way, we also were enslaved to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Listen, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God didn't just free us and say, okay, you're not a slave anymore. Go do something. He took us from being slaves and actually made us sons, from slaves to sons. And then it says a few verses later, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So what Nehemiah is explaining to him is, he says, listen, we were slaves in Egypt, and God freed us. And then we sinned, and we got ended up in slavery in Babylon. And then we've been freed, and now we're back in Jerusalem. Now we're going to become slaves again? It is unthinkable that we could actually bring ourselves into slavery after all the things that we've been delivered from. Now, just that argument alone would seem to be enough to sober them, and it even says it did. It says they were silent and could find not a word to say. They were silenced at that point. But that isn't enough for Nehemiah. Nehemiah keeps pounding on the arguments. He's not finished yet. And what he does in verse 9 then is he reminds them of God's reputation, how God's reputation has been affected. Verse 9, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Are you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? You see, it's an amazing thing to think about that God's reputation is affected by the way we treat one another. This is an even more amazing thought to me, that God's reputation, to some extent in this world, is in our hands. God's reputation isn't in the hands of the unbelievers. It's in our hands. How the church behaves, to a large extent, determines how the world thinks about God. This week, I was studying a few messages from the Gospel Coalition on this passage, and one UK pastor told this story where he was talking to an unbelieving businessman, and he was trying to figure out a way to move the conversation to the gospel. And there was a very well-known businessman in their church, and so he mentioned his name. He thought this might be a good bridge to the man, and so he mentioned this well-known businessman in the church and said, you know, he was He was a man that came to his church and lived out his faith and asked this non-Christian businessman if he had heard of him. And the non-Christian businessman paused for several moments and finally replied, "Yes, I know him. He has the reputation for paying his workers one of the lowest wages in the area." You see, here was a man that was respected in his church, but not outside. That hurt God's reputation, killed the opportunity for the gospel in that conversation. I think I've told you this before, but I have a brother-in-law who worked for several, he works as a pastor today, but for several years he worked as a waiter at kind of nicer restaurants. And he told me, "Tim, I hate to say this, but some of the worst tippers out there are Christians." And he says, "Here's the part that horrifies me, is they usually make sure that everyone sees that they're praying before their meal, but often are miserly in their tip." Friends, that is not helping God's reputation in the world. How is God perceived by others in the way we treat one another? Are we handling one another in a stingy way? Now, the amazing thing about Nehemiah's appeal to these nobles was that the offending parties repented. We're going to talk about this next time. The repentance was remarkable, because he basically tells them, "You give them back everything you've taken from them and all the interest you've exacted from them. Give it all back 100%, which means they get a loss. Somebody's going to pay, right, for the debt. And he's saying it's not going to be the poor that pay for the debt. It's going to be the wealthy that pay for the debt. And as we study the text, they actually agree to this. There's repentance. And that is rare, my friends. It's rare to see repentance, especially in the area of money, unless there's a rush of grace. So there has to be a rush of grace upon people here. And we're going to get to that next time. But I want to end with verse 10, because verse 10 is really a remarkable verse. It's actually a shocking verse. And yet it expresses what I would say is one of our church's cherished values. And I think probably verse 10 explains how Nehemiah was in the end able to move this group of people to shift so dramatically and return all this property and all this money to the poor. Look with me again at verse 10 and notice carefully what it says. "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." Guess what? Nehemiah is doing it too. Nehemiah is doing the very thing he's calling people to stop doing. We know from the latter part of the chapter that Nehemiah had a lot of money. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He had close access to the top guy in the empire. He was a well-paid man. He had lots of money. Okay? Probably Nehemiah was not exacting slaves. He was not doing things on the same level that the other nobles were doing, but he was himself involved in lending money with interest, in spite of what the scriptures teach about that. And what is amazing is that Nehemiah confesses this in front of everybody, in front of the whole assembly. It's one thing to humble yourself in front of a few people. It's another thing to humble yourself in front of the entire congregation. He confronts sin in others, but he also confesses his own sin. Now, I know that many of you are asking, "Well, this is all an interesting history lesson, Tim, but what on earth does this have to do with me? I don't feel like I'm being plundered by the, I don't think there's anybody in our church that's doing that to anybody, and What does all this have to do with us anyway? Well, do you remember when we were in our Matthew series and we studied around chapter 25 about the criteria for the final judgment? Do you remember that? And we found out this. Let me remind you. From Matthew 25, the king, this is the king, the King Jesus now, and he says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to say, for I was hungry and you fed me, and I was in prison and you visited me, etc. And he says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, Jesus said at that place, the way you treat your brothers and sisters, other believers, the way you treat other believers is the way you treat me. The way you handle other people, that's the way you handle me. It's all about how we treat each other, especially the most vulnerable among us. And this chapter addresses how we treat each other in the area that probably hurts most of us the most, and that is our wallets. It's really a call to abandon personal greed, to live generously. And here's the thing that's interesting for me about this, is that you'd never connect generosity with spiritual warfare, but that's exactly what it is. Do you remember in the book of Acts when the church is thriving and people are being generous? And how does Satan get at the church? Remember? Ananias and Sapphira. It's in the area of finances. They start to lie and they're not being above board. And Satan gets, and then Peter actually says, how has Satan so filled your heart? You see? Finances and spiritual warfare are very much connected when it comes to the church. And here we find that generosity, the way that the enemy is shut down in his attempt to disunify the church, he shuts the enemy down. The enemy is shut down by Nehemiah through moving this greediness that the devil likes to insert into a church with generosity. And once generosity flows in, the enemy is defeated. Generosity is a powerful form of spiritual warfare. Who would have imagined it? It defeats Satan's schemes to harm God's people. And that really shouldn't surprise us because the gospel begins with God's generosity. So, Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us in this area, Lord. I know that there's a lot of people in this church that are very generous. I believe probably a lot of the grace that's in our church is because of the generosity of many. Lord, we ask that you will protect us from any and every form of greed. Any way that would enter into our church. Any way that we would treat people in an unfair, unjust way. That we would in any way use other people for our own gain. Lord, we just pray that you protect us from that, every form of it, particularly as this chapter talks about financially. I pray that we will be known as generous people. And as we'll study the next time, Nehemiah practiced long-term generosity. This was something that affected him not just that week or that month, but for 12 years as governor. Lord, we want to be people that are marked by generosity, just like you are marked by generosity. We ask for your grace for this in Jesus' name. Amen.